Acts chapter 8 from verse 26. Verse 26 itself reads, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." And our theme this evening is, salvation is of the Lord. That salvation is of the Lord. And that is very clear in the salvation of this Ethiopian eunuch. First of all, the man is described as a eunuch. He may have been literally so, though the term did come to be used of those who were simply in a particular position of authority. Some have pointed out that in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, we read a prohibition. "He that is wounded in the stones, or hath his privy member cut off, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." And that this man was returning from Jerusalem. So they argued that he couldn't have been a literal eunuch. It is true that the term was used more generally, but without evidence to the contrary, we should take it as it stands in a literal sense. It was used of officials, not just the officers in charge of the king's harem. But at the same time, unless we have reason to do so, we should take it as it stands. In Ethiopia, the government was in the hands of queens. These queens were called Candace. It's a proper name, in the same way that Pharaoh or Abimelech or Caesar or Tsar is a title rather than a personal name. So in the same way, Candace was used of the queens of the Ethiopians. But evidently this man was a very important man, a very important official. He obviously had servants with him. You see in verse 38, he commanded that the chariot stood still. And he was a man of some importance. He was the chancellor of the exchequer of the household of Candace. He had been to Jerusalem to worship at one of the great feasts. He could have been an Ethiopian Jew, but this is unlikely. He probably was one of the men who had attached himself to Judaism at some level of proselyteship. There were two main bands of proselytes. There were those who went as far as to be circumcised, and there were those who were more on the fringes, but who adhered to the synagogue. The breakthrough into the uncircumcised comes more fully in chapter 10 with the household of Cornelius, and the newness marks of the apostolic apostolic church are brought to our attention. The special baptism of the Spirit, and then the baptism replacing circumcision. These are brought out more in chapter 10. But you can see that the circle of gospel witness is expanding, that we have the Jews in Pentecost, the Samaritans, and now this Ethiopian eunuch. Then we have the preparation, the conversion of the apostles to the Gentiles, and then the spreading of the gospel to the end of the earth. Notice the events here, and we'll go through the passage first. The events, the angel of the Lord appeared to Philip and told him to go toward the south into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So he was sent into the desert. Now, we must understand how odd this would seem. There was Philip apparently doing something very useful in Samaria, and he was sent to a desert. And this is remarkable. We'll come back to it. But it is remarkable that God sent him to a desert. And he met this Ethiopian who was reading what we now know as Isaiah 53. He was reading it in the Septuagint, the Greek version that was used in the Greek-speaking synagogues. He felt the need of help and apparently sensed that Philip could give that help. And he says to Philip, "How?" And he said, verse 31, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So he felt the need to be taught in the Word of God. And of course, everyone should feel that need. And Christians should feel that need, that they're not, yes, God has promised his Spirit, but he's also appointed teachers in the church for the purpose of teaching the people of God. And we should feel the need to be instructed. Verse 34, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" There'd probably been discussion by the time he got to this question. Who is it about? Is it about the prophet? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about some other man? This has probably been a question among the doctors of the law at Jerusalem, especially because of the Christian upsurge, because the Christians were saying, no, it's about some other man, it's about the God-man, Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelieving Jews, they are very fond of the interpretation that it isn't to do with the suffering Saviour. They don't like the idea of a suffering Saviour. They were looking then and still for a Messiah who wouldn't suffer, who'd come once and vindicate Israel. And the Jews generally did not see their need of a crucified Redeemer who would bear the guilt of sin. And they made no distinction between what was promised relating to his first coming and what was promised relating to his second. And the Jews tended to invent the view that the prophet was speaking about himself and couldn't possibly be speaking about the promised Messiah. They do this, of course, because of a lack of sense of sin, but also to explain away the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. In verse 35, we read that Philip opened his mouth and there was a prolonged discourse, a prolonged period of instruction. This was not just a casual conversation. He spent time with this man, explaining the Word of God, and began at the same place and preached unto him, or literally evangelized him in the name of Jesus. And the passage in question spoke of the submissive sufferer, verse 33. "In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So he's preaching about the submissive sufferer, the one taken away amidst oppression and without justice. Who shall declare his generation? That is, he was cut off without offspring, or else it means he wouldn't be thought upon by his generation. His generation would go into obscurity. But he evangelized him to evangelize to him Jesus and expounded to him the good news of salvation in Christ. And whilst we may admire the providence of God that it was such a basic passage, this is nonetheless the basic message of the Old Testament. You remember that Nicodemus should have known about the new birth, and that the truth of the suffering Saviour, the Old Testament set forth in its types, all the sacrifices were to set forth this Saviour as the object of faith, as the serpent of brass lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And even the promise of such a Saviour should have been the centre of attention in Israel. All the sacrifices and the prophecies pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And in relation to the water of baptism, he says, verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. They went down both into the water, as they would, because even though we believe the baptism was by pouring, they would both stand in the water, and they would both come out of the water. It in no sense proves that his baptism was by immersion. And it doesn't say that the water was deep enough for that, it just says there was water, and he baptized him. So we know that baptism is to be with water, that's what this passage teaches, but it teaches no more than that. It also teaches that unbaptized adults who profess faith are to be baptized. It teaches that as well. But it doesn't teach that the children of such are not to be baptized. It simply teaches that unbaptized adults who profess faith in Christ are to be baptized, and it doesn't comment on infant baptism, which is provable elsewhere from Scripture, nor does it comment on the mode of baptism at all. But they went down into the water, and it is unlikely, certainly, that there was sufficient depth of clean water to baptize by immersion, but it doesn't comment on the mode of baptism. The meaning of the word baptize is definitely not to immerse or to dip. We've seen that already in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, where the Apostle Peter, referring to the baptism of the Spirit, he quotes from the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So that the baptism of the Spirit is a pouring out of the Spirit. Likewise in our chapter 8, verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There we have an indication that the water of baptism with water had taken place, and the water fell upon them, but they were not yet baptized in the Spirit. We've seen where the baptism, the special separate baptism of the Spirit, where that fits in to the overall program. That's not our question here. The point is that the word baptize does not mean to dip. It can refer to an action of falling upon. The same is true in chapter 10 and verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard in Cornelius' household. Acts 10:44. And the Holy Spirit having fallen upon them and shown that these Gentile converts were equal with their Jewish counterparts, they were then baptized with water. But the word baptism is used of the Spirit falling upon them. And this is in line with what we have in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And there the word washings is the word baptizings. And these baptizings, it's referring to Old Testament ordinances as baptizings. What baptizings took place in the Old Testament? Well, he tells us, verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the Testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And it is impossible to escape the conclusion that these are the baptisms or the baptizings to which he refers to in verse 10. So it simply isn't true that the word baptize means to dip or to immerse or to immerse or to dip so as to immerse. It simply isn't true. The idea of baptism is that the element baptized with that it comes upon the subject of baptism effecting a lasting change. That is the work of the Spirit in regeneration. There is a lasting change, and it's also symbolized in baptism with water. Doesn't mean that everybody who has baptism with water has what it signifies, but that is the symbolism, the idea of water coming upon and effecting a permanent change. And just as you often use the illustration of a wall, you can say, I painted that wall blue, or you can say the wall is painted blue. When you say it's painted blue, it means, yes, it's been done sometime once for all, but it continues in that condition. That's the idea of baptism. So that it's something that takes place and isn't reversed. There's no end to it. That person is a baptized person. And that's to illustrate the fact that a regenerated person, someone who has the inward reality, is not only regenerated at a particular time, but they become regenerate. And they stay that way. And they're the real thing. And that's the idea of baptism. Coming upon and staying and changing a person's position. And then in verse 39, Philip is miraculously, perhaps it would seem, taken away. And in this period of divine revelation, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing, even though he never saw the man anymore. And we're told in verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus, or Ashdod, And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. He went back to more public work. Well, what are the lessons here? First of all, God's blessing is indispensable. God's blessing is indispensable. Philip could have argued that it made no sense for him to go into the desert. He was a busy man, he had so much to do, so many people to evangelize, to bring the gospel to, and he was a gifted preacher, that's obvious. Why go into the desert? Normally, we would say, well, it's not a good idea. But this wasn't normal. Surely he should stay in the centres of population. That's the best strategy. And it's normally correct. The Apostle Paul went to the centres of population, went into the synagogue, and then set up meetings outside when the synagogue rejected the gospel. And he was usually in the cities. That's why we've got so many epistles, so many letters written to the church in cities, sometimes big cities, like Rome, of course, and Philippi, sometimes small rural towns, like Colossae. But nevertheless, he went where there was a lot of people. But here Philip is told to go into the desert, way back in verse 26. You see, God had purposed to save this individual so that the gospel would be taken further afield. An Ethiopian eunuch, he was a treasurer, he was an important man, and the word would be spread abroad. Success is not necessarily in proportion to the number of people preached to, as if there was an automatic percentage. It isn't like that. It's dependent on God. And God chose to use Philip in the desert, meeting this man, and that this man should be converted and should take the gospel with him back to his homeland. Philip knew his place. He knew his place, despite preaching to many people, many, some of the Samaritans and others. He wasn't set on being a big name, but on being faithful to the Lord. And as he was given direct revelation, we're not to expect that now, but he was given direct revelation that he should go to the desert. He was content. He was content to be a link in God's providential chain, to play his God-assigned role and no more. As an instrument in God's hand in this man's conversion in obscurity. He had also to commit this man's future spiritual care to God. He wasn't permitted even to have ongoing care of this man. He was taken away. He had to leave this man. He was given the time to explain Isaiah to this man, and that was it. In other words, Philip had to be content with an obscure piece of service which God blessed. The danger of the automatic church growth movements is that we miss out the sovereign good pleasure of God. We think if we just get the formula right, a certain percentage are bound to be converted. No, it doesn't work like that. We're to be faithful to the scripture, to plant and to water, but God gives the increase. God doesn't tie himself to particular times of evangelistic endeavour. He can save sinners through the week-by-week preaching of the word. He saves as he pleases. That's not a criticism of special endeavour to advance the gospel. Not at all. But God doesn't tie himself to particular times. The Spirit of God, the wind bloweth where it listeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And he blesses as he pleases. Secondly, God's gracious providence brings a sinner to salvation. God's gracious providence brings a sinner to salvation. There are a lot of things that are remarkable about this account and that come together. The man had been to Jerusalem. He was coming back. He was sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah, and a passage in Isaiah that spoke very clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip was sent to him to explain, and then he was converted, and there was water to hand for him to identify with the church in the New Testament. Marvellous providences, all coinciding. We read this and we tend to overlook that. We've read it so many times. This man was in the desert, in his chariot, reading Isaiah 53, as we know it now, reading from the prophet, having just come from Jerusalem. This man, Philip, was sent to him in the middle of nowhere, to speak to him, to explain the scriptures to him, and then to baptize him. It is remarkable. But you know, God's providence is no less behind our conversion. Our conversion may be less obviously spectacular, less dramatic. Perhaps God was pleased to place you in a Christian home, caused you to have parents who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and who made known the truth of the Bible to you. Parents who were real Christians themselves, and you were nurtured in the truth. Perhaps that's how you came to the knowledge of the Lord. But it's still God's providence, is it not? That God should place you in such a position. Or perhaps something said by the minister or the Sabbath school teacher. Perhaps some sermon that you heard. It was the means of bringing you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps you were converted when you were young. A great blessing indeed. But God ordered every detail. Perhaps some of you were not converted till later in life. Perhaps you were brought up in a Christian home, but you went off the rails. Not to be encouraged, but it does happen. And God used some means to bring you to a sense of sin, like the prodigal son who came to himself, some friend, some sermon, some book. Others were brought up in a non-Christian home. But Christian friends spoke to us of the gospel. It's no less God's providence than this conversion. It's just less obvious to us because of the weakness of our faith. We tend to treat ordinary events as just happening instead of the providence of God. But God's providence extends to everything. His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. Where you were placed when you were born is of God. Where you got to when you were older is of God. The means of the truth being brought to you is of God. The means of that truth being effectual so that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is of God. So So it's no yet no less the providence of God than if you've been converted in the middle of a desert on your way back from Jerusalem and a man suddenly appeared to explain to you the passage you were reading. God orders every detail, as he did with this man. And we are to trace our conversion as to being none other than the outworking of God's electing love, bringing us to faith in himself. Thirdly, God's overall purpose unfolds. God's overall purpose unfolds. This is the next stage. After this comes the preparation of the apostle of the Gentiles. Meanwhile, there's some concentration on the apostle Peter going to the uncircumcised in chapter 10, paving the way for Paul after his conversion to be to engage in full-blown Gentile mission. Do you see how the plan of God is unfolding? We mentioned Pentecost, Jews, proselytes, converted, but then the Samaritans, and then this Ethiopian eunuch, then Cornelius' household, then the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles, the full-blown Gentiles, as they're brought into the kingdom of God. What a marvelous purpose of God. And to see the outworking of the purpose of God, this is not chance. This is God doing what God does, fulfilling his own word. That's why exerting ourselves in the cause of the gospel is always worthwhile. Our labour is not in vain in the Lord. You say, but if God has planned it all, that's surely we can shrug our shoulders and sit down. But God has appointed means and he has commanded certain things to be done, and we should do them, and you should not make excuses of God's sovereignty as if that somehow excused us from neglecting our duty. We are to look at God's revealed will in Scripture, his preceptive will. What has he told us to do? What the secret things belong unto the Lord, but these commandments belong to us and to our children. The secret things, what God has purposed, will come about. Wonderful as it is, and unchangeably fixed in the mind of God as it is, it's not the index of our duty. The precepts of the Lord are right, and we should do them. And the truth of God's sovereignty, it should encourage us not to lethargy, but to exertion in the cause of Christ. We're not taking some last stand of a desperate cause, a forlorn movement that's doomed to peter out. This is the gospel of God. This is the only message that actually comes from God in heaven. The only message in all the world that has the authority of God is in this book. What everyone else says pales into insignificance compared with the truth of the gospel contained in the written word, the scriptures. And it is this message and the spread of this message that the Lord Jesus Christ from the right hand of the Father exerts his sovereign power in order to build his church. And it will be fulfilled. His purpose will be accomplished completely. His word will not return unto him void, but will accomplish that to which he sent it. And so Revelation chapter 7 and verse 3 we read, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Hurt not the earth. In other words, everything is governed in the interests of this church. And here the church are represented as a perfect number, the complete elect of God. And Old Testament terminology is used to describe the church. But later on we find that it's not a literal 144,000, because there are a multitude which no man can number out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and people. Verse 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." There's nothing hiddenness about this. Our Lord Jesus will see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall save his people from their sins, and he shall save them utterly, completely, to the uttermost, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, sin and all its effects, gone forever, and glorified with Christ forevermore. And this Ethiopian eunuch was but one member of the body of Christ, foreordained from eternity to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and to make up that number. See, not one will be lost. The Ethiopian eunuch will be there because God has purposed to save him. And so it is for all the elect of God, that they shall have bestowed upon them all the blessings Christ came to give them, and all the blessings he purchased with his own blood. Amen.